The reading today is on page 1185. We'll be starting in Colossians chapter 3, and then our reading will finish in Colossians chapter 4. That's page 1185 in the Bibles on your seats. Starting at chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then we'll continue in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person.
Anna, thank you for reading for us. Do keep that passage open in front of you, and on the inside of the song sheets, you should find an outline for where we're going in our time together. Here's how our family encyclopedia at home talks about the subject of prayer. Prayer, a major characteristic of most religions. It includes petition, adoration, confession, invocation, thanksgiving, and intercession. It can be silent, brackets mental, or vocal, public or private, individual or corporate, liturgical or free. It is generally considered an essential feature of worship. It's not bad as a working definition, is it? Or is it? You see, when you stop and think about it, genuine prayer is not a characteristic of most religions, certainly not most worldviews. Not everyone can pray. The humanist can't pray. He has no God to pray to. The best he can do in an emergency is simply to cross his fingers. And the Hindu can't pray either, because although he has a God, his God is an impersonal cosmic energy. His God is an it rather than a he, if I can put it like that. It neither hears nor answers prayer. The best a Hindu can do in an emergency is to meditate himself into a blissful state of tranquility. Even the Muslim cannot pray. At least not in the sense in which we're using the word. Because although the Muslim has a God, and a personal God at that, his God is such a remote sovereign that it's almost impossible to imagine human requests cutting any sway with him, making any influence with him. The best a Muslim can do in an emergency is to prostrate himself in resignation before the irresistible will of Allah. So contrary to what many think, prayer is not a universal religious phenomenon. Petitionary prayer is something that only those who believe in a personal and loving God can engage in. Now, of course, Christians believe in precisely such a God. It means that the Christians can pray as much as we like, without any intellectual or theological inhibitions at all. But that's the irony, isn't it? Christians can pray, but as we saw last week, an awful lot of us don't. And it's strange, isn't it? That which ought to most distinguish us from the atheists or the mystics or the fatalists, that we can pray, is so often absent from our lives. Well, in January, we've been listening to the Apostle Paul, and we've been receiving from him a helpful New Year tonic, for all of us who struggle to pray. Last week we were in his letter to the Philippians. This week we were in his letter to the Colossians, a letter that the apostle wrote to a church he hadn't even met, and a letter in which he urges Christians to be distinctive, to live out their identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Glance back up to chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Why? For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." See, I take it there are two great dangers to a series like this on prayer. The first risk is that we hear it as a kind of beat-up, a New Year call to make a resolution to start to pray or to get prayer back on the agenda, a rallying cry to pull up our socks from some sort of celestial sergeant major. Please notice that isn't what Paul is doing. Now, today's passage follows on from and flows out of all that he's been saying in his letter so far, all that Paul has been telling us about who Jesus is, about why Jesus has come, about what it means to be united with Jesus. If you've died with him, says Paul, if you've been raised with him, then set your minds on and live for what matters in heaven, where Jesus is Lord. Do you see, Paul wants these young Christians to live appropriately, to be what they are in Christ. And so as we live in the world around us, Paul wants you and me. He wants us to live for what matters in heaven, where Jesus is Lord. It may be that you're here today and you're just looking into Christian things, if you're honest. And you've grown up always assuming that Christianity is about rules and regulations. Well, please notice that for Paul, it's all about our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the first risk. But there is another risk with this series. The second great risk is that we so caveat everything Paul says. We water it down so that it's palatable, that we end up not hearing his call to pray. We've got to cut with the grain of these passages. Yes, Colossians is a letter full of great rich truths about all that Jesus has done for us. And yet, it's a letter written to warn Christians, not to drift from Jesus. Paul goes on in chapter 3 of Colossians to unpack what that relationship with Jesus looks like in our private lives, in our church life, in our homes, in our workplaces. It all flows out of our identity in Christ, but it doesn't stop it being very radical indeed. Verse 17 of chapter 3, "And whatever you do, do you see, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And then in chapter 4, where we are today, Paul turns to how Christians are to relate to the world in which we live and work, how we relate to a world around us that doesn't know Christ, that can't pray like Christians. And Paul provides us with two shocking injunctions. They're there on the sheet. First, Christians are to speak to God about the world. Christians are to speak to God about the world. The first thing Paul says that we're to do to relate rightly to the world in which we live is to speak to God. And Paul gives three hallmarks of men and women who pray about the world. First, notice steadfastness. Have a look down at verse 2 of chapter 4. Paul writes, "Continue steadfastly in prayer." That's a good counter to drifting as a Christian, isn't it? Paul calls for determined devotion. And I don't know if you've been following the Australian Open. I caught some of Nadal's first match. At one stage he was serving and something amusing happened that got the crowd chuckling. And he didn't move. He just waited for everything to settle again. And one commentator turned to the other and said, "He's a study in concentration, that man, isn't he?" And the other one said, "Yes, these players, they're utterly, utterly focused." You see, that's what Paul's calling for when it comes to living in the world. We're to be utterly focused. The word in verse 2 means sticking with something. It was used of a boat that was always prepared for action. See, what kind of Christians are we to be in the world? We're to be ever-ready Christians, on our toes, as it were. Paul's saying that's how we're to live in the world, ready to bring every situation in life, every conversation you have, every need we see, bringing them all to God, constantly, persistently, steadfastly. Second, notice Christians are to be watchful while we pray. But watching out for what? Look back up to chapter 3, verse 3. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul wants us to watch out for that day in the future when Jesus returns, the end of history. You see, at the present, our life in Christ is hidden. It's not the same with the world, is it? You can tell just by looking at somebody, whether they're European or African or Asian. Paul says it's not the same with Christians. You can't tell just by looking who belongs to Jesus. We look the same on the outside. We don't have a great sort of flashing fish symbol tattooed on our forehead the day we trust in Jesus. But notice, not forever, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul says one day when Jesus returns, it will be crystal clear to everyone that Christians have been raised with Christ, that Christians belong to heaven. And Paul says we live in this world today focused on that day in the future. We're like an athlete on the starting blocks, staring down the track at the finishing line. I have a great mate called Gregory. I think he's quite embarrassed by the name because he prefers to use his middle name, Justin. And not many of us would call our kids Gregory these days, but this is the Greek word from which we get the name Gregory. And that's why in the days of the early church, lots of Christians call their children Gregory, because they wanted them to live watchful lives. You see, there's a sense in which we ought to be praying that every Christian in the city would be a Gregory. We're to be watchful. Steadfastness, watchfulness, and with all that, there should be thankfulness. You see, looking to the future and Jesus' return, that'll keep us on our knees in prayer, won't it? But Paul thinks also looking to the past, looking to what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. It'd be worth reading through this short book of Colossians this week, perhaps. And just as you do, making a list of all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and then pausing to give thanks. Flip back a page, just to chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul writes, giving thanks to the Father. Why? Who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, that's heaven. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What's God done for us in Christ? God has qualified us for heaven. God has delivered us from the dominion of darkness. He has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. Do you see that gratitude? It ought to overflow into prayerfulness. And so it's worth asking that if prayer is something with which we're struggling at the moment, well, perhaps that the first step is to go back and hear the gospel again, so that we'd be thankful. Difficulty is, I guess, in the city, most of us live lives at an incredibly high speed. And there's just the danger, isn't there, that we're spiritually malnourished as a result. So perhaps a good start would be to remind myself of all that God has done for me and give thanks. Then perhaps spend some time thinking what God will do for me and pray about that. And then ask God to keep me steadfast in the meantime, speaking to him about the world. I guess people will do it in a raft of different ways. There could be a new grad here today who's carving out time each morning to read the Bible and pray before he leaves for work. Or a secretary who's got the kids off to school and then manages to get a seat on the train and read the Bible and pray. Or a jet setter who downloads the Bible app onto his iPhone so all those times where he's stuck at Heathrow waiting for his plane to leave, he can do something useful and read the Bible and pray. Perhaps an insurance guy decides to come in early once a week, you know, before 10 or something, so that he can meet up at a prayer meeting at work or here at St. Helens and devote himself to praying with other workers. A trader who does the same comes in even earlier once a week to meet up with a couple of other friends in a prayer triplet. There are lots of different ways, but all helping us to continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And then do you notice what Paul says in verse 3? At the same time, please pray for us. Now, Paul has been praying for them back in chapter 1, but he doesn't see prayer as a one-way street, and nor does he see it as a one-off. The present tense there has the idea of pray and go on praying for us. But I think the biggest shock is that Paul doesn't ask them to pray for an open door for his prison cell. He's in prison in Rome at the time. No, Paul asks them to pray for opportunities to proclaim the gospel. And that takes us to our second point. Christians are to speak to God about the world, but that's so that Christians are to speak to the world about God. Verse 3. Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. Paul knows that in light of Jesus' return, Christians are to pray because the time is short. And because the time is short, Christians are to pray for gospel opportunities. We're to ask God to make opportunities for us to share the gospel. You see, Paul knows that we can't break down the doors into men and women's hearts. But God can, and so we need to ask God to be at work. I don't know about you, this has been a real challenge to me this week. I've been thinking and praying about who to invite to that Tim Keller dinner at Lord's. I often feel on the back foot with my friends. I think my mates aren't going to want to come. I just assume they won't be interested. But Paul says, pray for God to open doors for you. Or we wonder why there wasn't an opportunity last week to speak to someone about the gospel. Well, the answer 99 times out of 100, for me at least, is because I forgot to ask for one. You see, who are you praying for at the moment who isn't a Christian? I wonder if this is a timely word for us in the city. It's been thrilling at the prayer meetings to hear of lots of people investigating Christian things after the carol services. 15 or so signed up down at RBS at Bishopsgate North. 10 to 15 over at Linklaters in Moorgate. A similar number signed up here on a Wednesday lunchtime. It's also been exciting to chat to some of you and hear about the plans that you've got to make use of the dialogue fortnight in February, or to make the best use of those opportunities for a passion for life. But what we need above all else is for God to open doors. We need to be praying for one another's ministry, that God would give us opportunities with our friends and colleagues, with our family and neighbours. But second, notice that Paul doesn't just ask them to pray that God would make opportunities. He also asks them to pray for Christians to take opportunities. Verse 4, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. You see, ask God to open the door and then ask for me to open my mouth, says Paul. We need to pray that we'll take the opportunities that we're given. Here is Paul, the great apostle, and he wants no one to be in any doubt about what it is he says. He wants to be crystal clear. I love the story of C.H. Spurgeon, the great 19th century preacher, who once said, "God said, feed my sheep, not my giraffes." And we're not merely informing people's intellect when we speak. Can I say that it takes a real resolution to want to be clear? Not least because gospel clarity usually goes hand in hand with gospel suffering. Look what Paul says. "On account of which I am in prison." Paul's been making it clear, and look where it's got him. In chains. I guess most of us know what it is to see an opportunity and hesitate. You might know what that's like in business or with a relationship, perhaps. But if we're Christian, most of us will know what it's like with an opportunity to speak about Jesus, where we just hesitate. You see, at that point, we need boldness. And so we need to ask God for it. Because it's not natural. It's supernatural. But you might be sitting there thinking, hang on, Mark, we're not all full-time preachers like the Apostle Paul. True. But notice Paul doesn't want us to let ourselves off the hook, verse 5. Do you see what he goes on to say? "Conduct yourselves wisely towards outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." See, the difference doesn't seem to be whether we tell the world about Jesus, but how. Not everyone has the opportunity of speaking about Jesus before hundreds of people, but we're all called to make the most of the time we have. We're all called to take the opportunities that come our way. What does it involve? Well, I take it we're to be urgent, making the best use of the time before Jesus returns. I don't think that means standing on street corners, hollering at people. But let's face it, most of us are a million miles away from doing that. That's not our danger. No, our challenge, I take it, is to take the opportunities when they come along. 2 weeks ago, my barber asked me if I believed in vampires. You ever worked out how to get from that to the gospel? I mumbled something hopeless. But if I'd been quicker, I could have said, well, I believe in life after death, and then got on to the resurrection of Jesus. I didn't. Urgent. I also take it we're to be loving. A speech that is always gracious. I don't just want to fire off the gospel. I want the other person to hear it and to understand it. I might lob something in and see if they bite. If they don't, fair enough. Back to the chit-chat. But if they do, we'll see where it goes. And if after 10 minutes they make it clear they want to change the subject, fair enough. God opens the doors in his time so we can be relaxed. Finally, we're to be challenging. Speech that is seasoned with salt. That could mean don't be bland. The gospel obviously isn't dull, but some of us sometimes do our best to make it seem dull, don't we? It could be, though, that he's saying don't conform. Act like salt in the way that it acts as a preservative. Combat decay. Combat truth decay. Contradict the errors that are around. I think of the first time I did a city livery service. As I arrived in my dog collar, a grandee bellowed out, "Oh, look out, it's the padre." He then approached me and said he hoped I wasn't going to be quite as bad as my predecessor. It's always a good start, isn't it? I explained that Nigel was a great friend, to which he said, "But surely you don't think like him. Surely you believe we're all basically good." There was an awkward silence before I smiled my sweetest smile and said, "No, I don't. History proves we're all basically evil." It was salty. 2 hours later, he'd agreed with me. It wasn't the whole of the gospel, but it was something that got the conversational taste buds going. And Paul knows we need courage to say those sort of things. Let me end with this. At the moment, we're privileged to have some of our mission partners back with us as a church family. Lucy is serving in South Asia in a strongly Islamic country where there are daily threats to life and liberty. She's studied hard. She's chosen a job that best places her for witness in that culture. James and Miriam are based in secular and irreligious Brussels. There the threats are from those who want them to water down the gospel, just to tone down their views. If you speak to any of them, the last year has been emotionally draining for both of them. Now, the question they've challenged me with, in listening to them being interviewed, in reading their prayer letters, is a simple one. Are we taking our mission here in the city as seriously as they're taking theirs? And if so, will we speak to God about our world, and will we speak to our world about God? Let's pray.